Psalm 58. Victor Hugo, of course, has written a number of well-known novels, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Les Miserables. One of his lesser-known books is called 93. And it tells of a ship caught in a dangerous storm on the high seas, being tossed to and fro. At the height of the storm, the sailors hear a terrible thump, thump, thump. And they know instantly what it is. It's not the conditions, it's something from within the ship. One of the cannons has come loose, and every time the ship tips, it goes along the decks and bashes into the side of the ship. And of course, when the ship is tipped the other direction, it goes all the way down the ramp and bashes into the side. These sailors know that is their most dangerous experience. Forget the storm. They can cope with that. But if that cannon breaks through the side of the ship, then the ship will be sunk and their lives will be lost. At any moment, death could be staring them in the face. And in the story, there's a dramatic scene of how they go and rescue that loose cannon and tie it up again. I suppose the biggest danger we all face is that corruption within, isn't it? We can moan about the world in which we live and the temptations. We can moan about the evil one. But James in this epistle reminds us that actually it's our own evil desires. It's the corruption within, like that loose cannon banging away, that can so easily break through our defences and let destruction come in. We are flawed creatures. There's not one person here who would disagree with that. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when leaders in society show flaws and character traits. We often use that expression, don't we? Corruption in high places. And we see on the news politicians and world leaders who are found out, who misuse their power and their influence. Why are we surprised? They're flawed human beings. If we hadn't got the Holy Spirit within us, then we would revert back to our old nature again and again and again. And if you want a title for this psalm, I would call it Corruption in High Places. The dictionary defines corruption this way: to make impure, to make morally unsound, to act dishonestly, to pervert or to bribe. And that is, of course, is most seen through the abuse of entrusted power for private gain. According to the International Chamber of Commerce, corruption is the single greatest obstacle to economic and social development around the world. Corruption. According to the World Bank, every year, $1 trillion is paid in bribes, while an estimated $2.6 trillion is stolen through corruption. So corruption in high places is nothing new. Greed and abuse of power are as old as human history. In this psalm, David is clearly taken aback by the corruption of his day. One Bible commentator just summarizes the whole psalm in one simple paragraph. Let me give it to you. He says this: the psalm is a bold protest against unrighteous judges. It opens with an indignant expostulation of their deliberate perversion of justice, whilst they pretend to uphold it. It lays bare their character and that of those whom they favour, as men thoroughly, habitually, by their very nature corrupt. And finally, because they are thus, beyond all hope of correction or amendment, it calls upon God to rob them of their power and to bring them, all their counsels, to naught. So that's the background and the flavour to this psalm. King Saul is on the throne. He surrounded himself with a group of submissive flatterers who feed his ego, who entertain his foolish whims. But these people he has appointed are really out for selfish gain. They might flatter the king to his face, but really they're milking the system. They're becoming rich by abusing their position and their powers. Now, this is one of those, what we call, imprecatory Anyone help me out? Thank you, Alistair.
Imprecatory
Psalms. Can I blame that on my cold? I don't think so. Imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist prays that God will judge, literally physical violence, upon those who are his enemies. To imprecate simply means to pray evil against, to invoke a curse upon them. There are quite a few psalms that are called or fit in to that particular heading. It might surprise you to know Jesus prayed some of these types of psalms. In John chapter 15 verse 25 he prays Psalm 35 verse 19 and Psalm 69 verse 4. The Apostle Paul also prayed this type of psalm in Romans 11 verse 9 to 10 where he again quotes Psalm 69 verse 22. And since Jesus and the Apostle Paul quotes these type of psalms, that repudiates the idea that these psalms aren't inspired of God. Some scholars have said because they have hatred or call down curses, they can't be inspired, they can't be of God. But the fact Jesus and Paul quotes them would repudiate that. Some have argued they're just the thoughts of an angry man. But again, the fact Jesus and Paul quotes it would say no. The question is, of course, should Christians pray imprecatory prayers? I was in one church for a long time where someone would stand up and pray against politicians that God would crash their teeth in and do all kinds of things to them. And I couldn't believe my ears. And if you said to this man, what are you praying? He'd say, I'm just quoting the Psalms. Should Christians pray them? Well, Jesus commanded us to pray for our enemies, not against our enemies. There's a big difference, isn't there? For our enemies, not against our enemies. And we are reading these psalms through New Testament spectacles. And therefore, we pray accordingly. We should pray for justice. We should pray for evil to be destroyed. But I believe when we pray for our enemies, we shouldn't pray that bad things will happen to them. Instead, we should pray for their salvation, 1 Timothy 2 says, whoever they are. And we should pray that ultimately God's will be done in their lives. So this is an imprecatory psalm or prayer. It divides into three parts. Number one, accusation, lawlessness practiced. That's verses 1 to 5. Accusation, lawlessness practiced. And in this section, David addresses the corrupt leaders with a number of questions. If you scan through verses 1 to 5, he says, are your words just and reasonable? Are your decisions legal and lawful? Are your sentences fair and impartial? Are your silences genuine and honest? Are you upholding the law and defending the righteous, or are you twisting the law and benefiting from the wicked? Of course, they're rhetorical questions. David knew the answer, and so do we. And verse 3 reminds us of that. Because from birth they're corrupt, that corruption is seen in all their practices. David goes on to say that these unjust judges were liars. Their words were like venom that poisoned society instead of medicine that could bring healing to society. And in verses 4 and 5, he compares them to snakes, like a disobedient cobra who refuses to move to the sound of this snake charmer because they're set on their own independent path. In other words, they are a law unto themselves. They should be ruling under the reign of the king for the good of the people. But instead, they are independent evil men and women who are out for personal gain. So verses 1 to 5, there is an accusation. You practice lawlessness. The second section, verses 6 to 8, is condemnation. Lawlessness punished. Verses 6 to 8. Condemnation. Lawlessness punished. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away when they draw the bow. Let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along. That's a great poetic image, isn't it? I know slugs leave a slime behind, but they're not actually melting away, are they? It's a brilliant poetic image. And like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. This psalm is just full of illustration after illustration after illustration after illustration. Verse 6, he compares them to lions with fangs that will tear their prey apart. They are vicious, nasty individuals. They don't worry who gets hurt. They don't worry who gets killed. As long as they've had their fill, they're happy. So David prays in righteous anger, Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. It was only a few months ago when Uruguayan footballer, now Spanish footballer, Luis Suarez, bit his third footballing opponent. And of course he's been banned. He makes his comeback, I think, this weekend, playing for Barcelona against Real Madrid. And there were lots of qualms and jokes and quips going around the internet. But my favourite one just said this. Why don't we just pull his teeth out? I mean, he's not going to gum anyone then, is he? He can't hurt anyone. And isn't that a solution to these pit bulls that bite people? Just pull their teeth out. End of problem. Well, we say it tongue in cheek, but that's what the psalmist says here for real. Lord, these people who devour and tear apart people, take their weapons away, break their teeth. And like I say, you've got all these different metaphors. There's at least five figures of speech in these verses. Verse 6, lion without fangs. Verse 7, spilt water on dry, thirsty ground. You have spilt water on dry ground, it instantly disappears. Verse 7 again, arrows that are fired but don't reach their target. Wasted. Verse 8, a slug that appears to be melted as it moves along the rock. And verse 8, a stillborn child, unable to function, unable to enjoy the life it was designed to go. And David said, Lord, just like these images, these metaphors, may these corrupt leaders be like these pictures, absolutely powerless and ineffective. And then you have the third and the final section, verses 9 to 11. Vindication, righteousness, praised. Verses 9 to 11. Vindication, righteousness, praised. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they are green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Again, he finishes this psalm with two strong metaphors, two more figures of speech, two more images. The first one, that if you were a traveller in the desert, you could quickly cook a meal over a fire of thorns. But that fire of thorns could quickly burn out. Or if a gust of wind came along, could be blown away. And all of a sudden, your source of heat has disappeared. And the image here is that something quickly should happen to these leaders without warning. Just like the wind can take away the fire, just like the thorns will quickly be burnt up, may judgment quickly fall upon these wicked people. And then the second comparison, he talks about people with blood on their shoes. He goes to the battlefield. At the end of a battle, a victorious soldier walks across the battlefield and he robs the enemy corpses of anything of value. And of course, as you walk around the battlefield, taking in the spoils, the blood of your victims, which is on the ground, comes upon your sandals. And that's the image here. The one who has blood on their sandals is the victor, because they've gone for the spoils. Everyone else is the deceased, the loser. The soldier has his reward because the battle is over and the enemy is defeated. And likewise, the psalmist says, surely there is a coming a day when evil men and women will not seem to get away with it. When justice will be done, when the battle will be over and the righteous will get their reward and the wicked, all their treasure will be taken from them. Surely, he says, there is a God who judges the earth. And so that last stanza really is a prophecy, a confident statement. The wicked will be judged by God, the righteous will be rewarded. And the moral, I guess, that's throughout this psalm is this. It may take a time. It may take a long time coming. But it will come. It will come. And when it comes, the righteous are vindicated. And it will be, they will be seen to have been right all along.